Well, as we begin a new year, I'd like to push the pause button on our series in Luke until March for three reasons. The first is that in our series in Luke, we're approaching Jesus' suffering and crucifixion, and there's about six messages I foresee preaching before we get to the cross. And so I thought, given that Good Friday, Easter Sunday are in April, it would be a good opportunity to save these sermons for March so that we can have an extended period of preparing our hearts to celebrate Good Friday and Easter Sunday using our Luke series. The second reason is that the next few months are going to be broken up quite a bit by guest speakers and different topics. And so if we resumed our series in Luke now, it would be quite fragmented, and that's not my preference. But my third reason for pushing the pause button is the most important one. I'm aware that people are more likely or more willing to change their habits, change their daily routines at the beginning of a new year than at any other time. We call this making resolutions. Now, I know many of you don't believe in that, don't practice it, and that's fine, but where your resolutions are godly ones, I think it's a good thing. Like Stephen shared with us in his testimony last Sunday, in his resolutions, I thought those were excellent commitments to make. What I want to do in these next few sermons before we return to Luke in March is help you to make the most important spiritual resolution that you can make this year and really any year, and that is to read your Bible more faithfully and prayerfully than ever before. If you're a Christian, you know that reading the Bible is important. I think it's fair to say that you know that reading your Bible is essential. You know that if you want to grow spiritually, then you need to read the scriptures regularly. You know that it's your spiritual food. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. A healthy spiritual life only comes from a healthy spiritual diet. If you don't take in the word regularly, then your spiritual muscles, as it were, will atrophy and weaken until you no longer have a taste for the things of God, but only a taste for this world. As Christians, we know these things. And yet, regular Bible reading is often one of the first things that disappears from our schedules. There are a number of reasons why this is so. Two of the more common ones are busyness and fatigue. We get so busy that we just don't make time for regular Bible reading anymore, or we get so tired that even when we have some free time, we don't feel that we have the mental effort to put towards reading and studying the Word. As common as these reasons are, busyness and fatigue, however, I don't think that either of them are the main problem. In fact, I think they're only symptoms of a greater problem, which is this. Most people just don't feel like they get much from their Bible reading. They don't feel like they get much. They read it and they're just like, how is this relevant to me? How is this making a difference in my life? I don't see why this matters. That's really the difference between physical food and spiritual food. You don't have to enjoy physical food to receive the benefit. You can hate Brussels sprouts, like I do, with all your might, but if you grit your teeth and you tolerate that horrible taste for a few short seconds, it'll still be good for you. That is not how the Bible works. If you try to read the Bible by gritting your teeth and tolerating it, it is not going to benefit you at all. That's why I want to spend the next few sermons teaching you about this simple discipline of regularly reading your Bible. I want to help you see Bible reading as less like tolerating Brussels sprouts and more like savoring steak or tasting honey or eating chocolate cake. I know that many of you already experience Bible reading like this, and I'm so thankful for that, but I trust that this short series will increase your appreciation and gratitude for the scriptures. And for those who have always struggled with regular Bible reading, my prayer is that these sermons will give you such a grand vision of the purpose of the scriptures in our lives that your Bible reading will never be the same. So please open your Bibles to Psalm 19. We're going to look at the whole psalm today, Psalm 19, and see what it tells us about the Word of God. Let's read this together. Psalm 19. This is the word of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I'm calling this short series Bible Reading 101. And the title of this message is Why We Read Scripture. Why we read Scripture. And my aim today is to show you that the ultimate aim of reading Scripture is to worship God. The ultimate aim of reading Scripture is to worship God. We're going to have 3 points today. First, the purpose of Scripture. Second, the benefits of Scripture. Third, the application of Scripture. The purpose, the benefits, and the application. First, the purpose of Scripture. Psalm 19, as we see in the header of this psalm, was written by King David. And it's one of the most well-known and dearly loved psalms. In fact, C.S. Lewis called it the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And that's saying something. C.S. Lewis, as a scholar who is familiar with poetry from the ages, would say that just from an aesthetic point of view, this psalm is beautifully written in one of the greatest poems ever written in the history of mankind. Another commentator said that this psalm combines the most beautiful poetry with some of the most profound of biblical theology. Now, if you ask my wife, she will tell you that I am no poet. So I am not able to give you much assistance in appreciating the aesthetic beauty of this psalm. However, I will do my best to try to show you the beautiful truth contained within. There really is little in Scripture that will inspire you to read and love the Bible more than Psalm 19. And yet what we see is the first 6 verses don't begin with the Word of God. They don't begin with the Scriptures. Instead, they begin with a reflection on creation. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. These 2 lines, if for those who are interested in poetic structure, are what's called a chiasm. This structure where elements of the first line correspond to elements of the second line, and those elements help you to interpret each of the lines. Here we see what scholars would say is an A-B-A-B pattern. The A, the heavens, B, the glory of God, A, the sky, and B, proclaims his handiwork. The heavens and the sky correspond, and the glory of God and God's handiwork correspond to one another. These 2 lines are telling us that God's glory, his incomparable beauty, power, and excellence, God's glory is displayed in the vast, ever-changing tapestry that we call the skies. The skies. I remember when I was in university, I used to spend prolonged periods of time just gazing at the sky. That's what you can do when you have no kids, right? You can just take your time walking from class to class. You're like, oh, what a beautiful sky. And you just stop and gaze for a while. When you have kids, you're just like, oh, there's the sky. I need to get to my next appointment. I never grew tired of the sky when I was a student with more time. And one can imagine that David, who wrote Psalm 19, felt the same. David was a man who spent much of his youth as a shepherd. So he would have spent hours and hours every day outside looking at and admiring the same sky that we get to admire every day. Sometimes the sky is covered in fluffy white clouds. Other times it's so clear that it looks like the world is encased in a blue dome. Sometimes the light is strong and fierce like on a hot summer's day. Other times it's soft and golden like in the fall or in the winter. Depending on the day and the time of day, it can be gray or blue or yellow or orange, red, purple, indigo, or black. You know, people are willing to travel across the world to see beautiful sights in creation. But we quickly forget that we have one of the most beautiful things in creation right above our heads at every moment of every day. Psalm 19 tells us that not only is the sky beautiful, it is eloquent. It preaches to us. Verse 1 says that it declares and proclaims. Verse 2 says that it pours out speech, literally bubbling forth words like a stream of rushing water. And the tense of these verbs is one of continual action. The sky is declaring. The heavens are proclaiming. And what is the sky's message? It is that God is glorious. God is beautiful. God is powerful. Look at what he made. He made me. And he remakes me every single day. Look at me, see his glory, and worship him. That's the message. That's the sermon of the skies. Night and day, the sky preaches to us that God is glorious and worthy to be praised. Now, it doesn't use actual words or speech. This is poetry, remember? They're using imagery to help to illustrate true concepts. But that's what verse says. There is no speech, nor are there words. And yet in verse 4, it reminds us that this message, this sermon of the skies, goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The sky is speaking in the universal language of beauty, testifying to the entire world that God, who fashioned the skies by the wisdom of his might, is glorious and worthy to be praised. David then turns our attention to the crown jewel of the sky in verses 4b to 6. It's the sun. The sun, if you think about it, is what really makes the sky beautiful. Without the sun, the sky would just be a perpetual black expanse. But the sun is what gives the sky its color. The sun is what gives the sky its life, what makes the sky look different from moment to moment. And that's why David calls the sky a mere tent for the sun in verse 4. Without the sun, the sky is plain and unassuming. But when the sun comes out, it's glorious. Like a bridegroom leaving his wedding chamber the morning after his wedding, or like a strong man running with joy. It rises at one end of the heavens and it sets at the other, touching everything on earth with its heat. The heavens have a sermon to preach, and it's about the glory of God's power and wisdom. Now in verses 7 to 10, David has his own sermon to preach. And like the sermon of the sky, David's sermon is also about God's glory. But there's one key difference. His sermon doesn't point us to God's glory as revealed in creation. It points us to God's glory as revealed in the scriptures. Verses 7 to 9, David uses 6 different words for the scriptures: law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, rules. Now, it wouldn't benefit us much to just look at each word in isolation because, again, this is poetry. Poets like to say the same thing over and over again in different words. Many of these words are just synonyms of one another, meant to make this simple point that the scriptures are God's word. It is the law of the Lord. It is the testimony of the Lord. It is the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. Now, David doesn't explicitly say that the scriptures declare the glory of God, like he said in verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God, but he says it implicitly by the way that he praises them. He shows us that he is glorying in God by his reading of the scriptures. He says that the law of the Lord is perfect. That's the kind of word that we would use to admire a beautiful sunset. Oh, it's a perfect sunset. David, in the same way, says, well, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. It's pure. It's clean. It is true. It is glorious. David is using his response to the scriptures to show us what our response to them will be when we also see God's glory in them. We will declare them to be perfect and without flaw. We will declare them to be sure and steady and reliable, like a rock for us to stand on in times of trouble. We will declare that they are right in all that they declare. They are pure and without flaw. They are clean and without defilement. They are completely true, without a drop of deception or error. This, my friends, is the ultimate purpose of God's word. It is to reveal the glory of God to us. As the heavens declare the glory of God, so the scriptures declare his glory. And seeing that glory must be our aim every time we open the Bible. Now this, I think, makes all the difference in how we read our Bibles. I think one of the reasons why a lot of people feel that they don't get much from their Bible reading is because they don't feel like it is speaking into their specific life situation. They want the Bible to address what's going on in their lives. And when it doesn't, they feel like they're just wasting their time. Perhaps that's been you. I know it's been me at times. Perhaps you were feeling anxious one day about your future, but you spend the morning reading about God's judgment on the nations. Or perhaps you're struggling with your marriage or your singleness or the hopelessness of living in a dead-end job or the burden of a wayward child, but you just keep reading about how Israel keeps worshiping idols and God needs to discipline them. And you're just like, what's the point? Why do I even try? I want someone to fix my life, not give me a history lesson. Now, as we know, the wonderful thing about the Bible is that it has so much to say, to speak into our lives, to address the specific struggles that we are going through. As we will see a little later on, it has a wealth of wisdom for those who don't know the way forward, for those who are distressed and need comfort, for those who are weak and need empowerment. But if we come to the scriptures with a me-centered attitude, what are the scriptures speaking into my life? What do they give to me? Then we've missed the point. We are not the point. God is. God and his glory are the ultimate aims of scripture. We open up the pages of scripture to behold God, to see him, behold him, and worship him. We want to grow into the kinds of people who echo David in declaring that the scriptures are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true because the God who inspired them is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. Now, some of you may be thrilled at this precious revelation. You have seen God's glory. You have tasted that the Lord is good, and this idea that opening up the Bible is meant to give you a fresh vision of God's glory every single day is just thrilling to you. Others, however, may feel just a little disappointed. Perhaps you feel confused. Maybe you think, well, why should I care about God's glory? That doesn't give me motivation to read my Bible. In fact, it gives me less. Well, if that describes you, then I believe that our next section will help you to see the true value of seeing God's glory in Scripture, leading to our second point, the benefits of the Word. Now, David clearly gives us a number of specific benefits in verses 7 to 8. The word revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightening the eyes. We're going to look at those in a few minutes. But I don't believe that these are the main benefits of reading scripture. The main benefit in Psalm 19 is a little more subtle, and it serves as the root of those other blessings, the fountainhead from which all the other blessings flow to us through scripture. And what is it? Well, notice what David writes in verse 7. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." The law of the Lord is perfect. Compare that with verse 1, which said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Okay, verse 1 talks about God. Verse 7 talks about the Lord. Two words that refer both to the same God. Well, what is the difference? Well, the Hebrew word for God in verse 1 is El, E-L, El, where we get Elohim. El, which was just a generic word for deity. It's similar to the word God in English. English, God can refer to the God that we worship, the one true living God, but not necessarily so. We can use the word God in other contexts as well. False gods, the God of Islam, the ancient Greek gods, or the God of this world. We're using that same word, but it's not referring to the one true and living God. The same is true in the Hebrew language. At times, El will refer to the one true living God, and at other times, it won't. It's a generic word for deity. Well, what about Lord? Lord in verse 7, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Well, remember that whenever our English Bible translations write Lord in all caps, it's telling us that the Hebrew word behind it is Yahweh. Yahweh. Yahweh was the name that God gave to himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. You remember God summons Moses to him through this burning bush and gives him the mandate to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And Moses says, "Well, if I go to them, what shall I tell them about the name of the one who has sent me?" He says, "I am who I am." Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, Yahweh is God's covenant name with Israel, the name he gave to them to reveal his unique covenantal relationship with them. Now, who is Yahweh? We don't have sufficient time to get into all of what the scriptures teach us about Yahweh, but here's a little sampling. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. "I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Exodus chapter 34. The Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, Yahweh, O my soul. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." In other words, David is telling us in this psalm that the scriptures declare the glory of God in a different way than creation. Creation reveals the glory of God's power, but the scriptures, they reveal the glory of God's grace. Yes, we can learn much from creation about who God is as the heavens declare his glory and the skies proclaim his handiwork, but we can't learn everything about him. Nature doesn't know how to preach God's grace. The skies can't proclaim his love. We need scripture to learn those things about God. As the late Irish scholar Alec Motir put it, "The silent word of nature declares God. Behind the word of scripture stands Yahweh, the covenant God of grace and redemption." This is the most fundamental benefit of reading scripture. It reveals who God is in all of his attributes, not just his wisdom and power, but his grace, mercy, and love. Staring at the skies may give you an appreciation for God's power, but you will never know that God loves you by staring at the sky. Not apart from scripture. The scriptures and the scriptures alone reveal Yahweh, the covenant God of mercy, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And it is, as we know, if you are a believer here, we know that in the scriptures we learn about what Yahweh did in his mercy and love to save us from his judgment. Every one of us deserves God's judgment because every one of us is a sinner, meaning that our hearts are so distorted that apart from God's grace, we see the skies, we hear the sermon that they preach, and we do not see the glory of God or give thanks to him. We see the glory, but we do not see the one who created it, the one who made it for his glory. In some cultures, this takes the form of worshiping actual physical idols. People fashion false gods with their hands that represent the sun or the moon or animals. In cultures like ours, our idols are subtler and yet no less potent and sinful. We don't worship the sun, the moon, or the animals. We worship things like money, careers, people, ourselves, idols that are hidden in our hearts, but are no less real than the physical idols that people bow down to every day. When we consider that God made us to worship him, to see the skies proclaiming his glory and not our glory or the glory of just creation itself, God made us to worship him, but we choose to worship other things instead. We see why we deserve God's judgment. We are like rebels in a kingdom who refuse to honor the king. We honor lesser things too, challengers to his throne. But in his mercy and love, Yahweh, the God of scripture, he sent his only son into the world to die as our substitute. He suffered and died on a cross in our place so that rebellious false worshipers like us could be saved from his judgment, reconciled to him in love, and restored as true worshipers of the one true living God. There's nothing more important than this. Even in the midst of all our real life problems, what we need is more of God. More of Yahweh, who he is and what he has done to save us and what he continues to do to sustain us. We tend to think that the more important or heavy our burdens or problems are, the more we need to pay our energy and our attention to it. The more we have to stare at them until they go away. Psalm 19 reminds us that what we need to do is spend less time staring at our problems and more time staring at God by encountering him in the scriptures. The bigger our problems, the bigger our need for him. That is how the other benefits in Psalm 19 flow to us. They flow to us from a revelation of Yahweh, the covenant God of grace and redemption. These benefits don't come to us merely by reading scripture. They come to us as we behold Yahweh. When we do that, our souls are revived. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That's something that we desperately need, isn't it? In a culture as busy, as rushed, and as tired as ours, our weary souls need reviving. So that we're not just dragging our heels from day to day, just trying to get by. But we are full of the vitality and strength of the Lord, no matter what season we're in. Sleep can't do that. Entertainment can't do that. Only God can. True, deep revival of the soul only comes from beholding the glory of God's grace in the sacred pages of Scripture. Verse 7 also tells us that the Scriptures make the simple wise. When we read the Bible, we become the kinds of people who understand how life functions as it is in its brokenness and how it was meant to function in God's original plan. And wisdom teaches us how to live within that kind of life, the kinds of lives that honor and glorify God in all that we say and do. We learn how to wisely navigate through the difficult decisions we face every day, from our families and our friendships to our money and our work. We grow wise as we get to know the only wise God. Verse 8 tells us that the scriptures give joy to the heart. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. We know that this isn't talking about the fleeting happiness of vain pleasures. It's talking about a true, enduring, and deep joy that perseveres through sorrows and suffering. This is none other than the joy of salvation. It's not in the text, but we can read that into that, I think, in good conscience. This joy that comes from knowing that Yahweh has saved us and forgiven us of our sin. Lastly, verse 8 says that the scriptures enlighten the eyes. They help us to see life from a different perspective. Not from the darkened perspective of the world, but the enlightened eyes of heaven. So that even if everything doesn't make sense to us, we can't see the whole picture, we don't understand how everything is meant to unfold, we can have peace in our hearts, knowing that our great God is sovereign over all. These are the sweet benefits that come from beholding the glory of Yahweh in the pages of Scripture. And they are the reason why David ends this section in verse 10 by saying that the scriptures are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. David is a man who has feasted on the scriptures because he has encountered the living God in the pages of Scripture. He opens up the word and he enjoys a feast every day that satisfies him in a way that no physical pleasure could ever do. David has considered the heavens, he has considered the scriptures, and now he considers his own heart in the remaining verses, verses 11 to 14. And that is where our thoughts should go as well. Whenever we open the scriptures, we need to get to the application where the truths of scripture lead us to consider how those truths change the way that we live. Once again, David teaches us by his own example that we should never read scripture without also considering how it is calling us to change our lives. And this leads to our third point, the application of scripture. As David has spent time reading the word and delighting in what he has come to know about God, he has become deeply impressed by two fundamental truths reflected in verse 11. He says, moreover, by them, that is the scriptures, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. In other words, those who obey God are rewarded, and those who don't obey God are judged. Now, not everyone is going to care about God's word. You're going to give them truth. You're going to give them the blessings of obedience and the warnings of disobedience, and they will shrug their shoulders and say, I don't care. But that's not how David responded. David responds in verses 12 and 13 with a desperate cry for God to keep him from all sin, both subtle and blatant, known and unknown. And the reason why he responds that way is because he has truly had an encounter with God. There is a way of reading scripture where it is purely academic, where it is just a spiritual discipline. And you do not know God any better than when you started. That's the kind of response that says, well, I know what's true and I don't care. But for someone like David who has encountered the living God, the glory of God and the grace of Yahweh, when they consider him and his glory, they are convicted of their sin and inspired to live differently. And so in verse 12, David prays that God would declare him innocent from hidden faults. That is, the sins that he might commit without him even knowing it. Then in verse 13, he prays that God would keep him back from presumptuous sins. That is, the sins that you know you're committing. Those are the sins you commit where you say, I know, God, what you want, but I'm not going to do it. It's like a child hearing the parent say, you need to do this, Johnny, or you need to do this, Josh, and the child says, no, that is a presumptuous sin. David wants to be free from both, from hidden faults and presumptuous sins, so that he can confidently say that he is blameless and innocent of great transgression. I wish we could spend more time on this point, but we don't have enough time. I'm just going to sum it up like this. There really are countless ways in which the Bible applies to our lives. It strengthens our marriages. It frees us from the bitterness of anger. It shows us how to love our neighbors as ourselves. But if we would just boil all that application down into one thing, it would be this. The scriptures inspire and empower holiness. They inspire and empower holiness. That is David's burden here. Knowing the scriptures and the God that the scriptures reveal, he wants to grow into becoming a holy man in every aspect of his life. Every application comes back to our growth in holiness, the holiness of our thoughts, the holiness of our affections, the holiness of our words, the holiness of our lives. That is where we need to go every time we open the Bible. We need to see a glimpse of the glory of God's holiness and then press into our hearts to consider how that glory would make our lives holy. David ends the psalm in verse 14 with this beautiful prayer, which should be our prayer as well. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David, in other words, wants God's words to transform his words. He wants the glory of God to emanate and saturate his heart so fully that it dominates what he thinks about and what he talks about. Because he knows that the Lord, the God of Scripture, is not just the God of wisdom and power and might. He is the God, as he ends the psalm, he is the God who is his rock and his redeemer, the one who saved him from his sins. In summary, every time we open the Bible, we want to pursue three things. And I've tried to capture this in an acronym that hopefully will help you to remember how to apply the truths of Psalm 19 to your own daily Bible reading. The acronym is C, not C like S-E-E, although I wish that's how the acronym worked out. I tried to find an E to end this acronym, but I failed. So it is C, like water. And hopefully that reminds us of the vastness of God's creation. But C, first S, see God's glory. E, enjoy God's glory. And A, apply God's glory. Every time we read the Bible, we want to have these three aims in mind. We want to see God's glory. We want to come to God with the expectation and prayer that he will reveal more of his glory to us, his power and his grace, his justice and his mercy, his love. We want to come to God with faith, believing that we will encounter not just God, but Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of grace, who forgives the sins of all who trust in Christ and receives us into his family. This is the most important thing we can do whenever we open our Bibles, even in the midst of life's hardest trials, because we need more of God in those times. And as we see God, as we encounter God, we want to stoke the affections of our hearts to enjoy him. A lot of people, unfortunately, including me for many years, would talk about our daily reading of the Bible as our quiet times. Now, I think that there's some truth to the fact that it's quiet in that you are alone, and hopefully it is quiet around you, though if you're the mother of young children, you'll know that you rarely have actual quiet time. My main problem, though, with this name for our daily Bible reading is it doesn't tell you anything about what you're supposed to be doing during that time. We're not just being quiet. We're not just like isolating ourselves in this silent corner of the house and trying to like meditate on nothingness. I think a better word for daily Bible reading is private worship. Private worship. My tag knows this. I've said this many times, but when we're reading our Bible every day, we're engaging in private worship. And this reminds us of what we are truly trying to do when we open up our Bibles. We're not just gathering facts. This is not just studying original texts. We are trying to be led. We want God to lead us to a greater worship of him because of who he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. Lastly, we want to apply. We want to apply what we have learned about God and his glory to our own lives. I think this is the most neglected part of reading Scripture. At least it is in my life. I love to see God's glory. I love to enjoy God's glory, but I often fail to consider how God's glory is meant to change the way that I live. If that's us, then we are guilty of what James describes as looking into a mirror and then walking away and forgetting what you look like. We need to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And that means being conformed to God's glory. You think about how Paul defines sin in Romans 3. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have failed to worship the God of glory and worship lesser things instead. Therefore, the restoration of lost sinners like us is learning how to glorify God with our lives, our thoughts, and our affections. That is the aim, my friends, of Scripture, that we would see God's glory, we would enjoy God's glory, and we would be changed by it. Let's pray. Father, we desperately need your word because we desperately need to know you. We thank you that you have given us beautiful creation to enjoy your beauty and splendor and power and might. But there is no gift like the Scriptures, in which you reveal to us your loving plan of redemption to save us from our sins. I pray, Father, that you would help all of us to behold your glory and to be changed by it into the image of Christ, that we might, like the skies and like the Scriptures, live lives that bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.